Morning, everyone. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13 is where we will begin this morning, and we will proceed on through to the end of chapter 10. As we approach the Word of God, let us go to Him again now in prayer. Heavenly Father, the Word that we have here before us this morning, Lord, it is Your Word. It is the Word, Lord, through which You have revealed to us Yourself, Lord, who You are. It reveals to us, Lord, Your will for man. It reveals to us, Lord, both Your judgment and Your mercy. And Father, You have given us Your Word that we might, Lord, heed Your Word, that we might believe, Lord, Your Word. We pray this morning, Lord, as we walk through this passage, that You would use the power of Your Spirit to apply the Word which we have here before us, Lord, to our hearts. I ask that You would give grace to me and allow me to handle faithfully Your Word here this morning. Use it, Lord, to edify Your people and to call sinners to Yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the other day, I was sitting in my office, or it's a shared office space, and one of my staff members walked into the office and said, "So, did you hear the news?" I said, "No, I guess not. Well, what is the news?" He said, "So the Supreme Court has ruled that same-sex marriage is to be legalized." And kind of dropped this announcement. I guess I've been oblivious. I didn't even know they were considering the issue. So it did come as a bit of a surprise to me. And there are various people talking about it and this sort of thing. So I happened to go into one of the break rooms there where there's a television and later in the day and flipped on to see what the talking heads had to say about what was going on and try to catch some of this news that was being posted. And I tuned into Fox News and happened to catch this interesting interview. Neil Cavuto was the newscaster was interviewing a woman by the name of Alveda King, who happens to be the niece of Martin Luther King Jr. And her position, as she articulated it, was that there is a Supreme Court here in the United States, and they have cast their ruling. But there is an authority that stands higher than the Supreme Court, and that happens to be God. And that God yet holds the authority and the sway over all people. And I appreciated what she had to say. I thought that was very accurate. Actually, I think Mike Huckabee said something along the same lines. I'd seen him quoted saying something similar. So Neil Cavuto, I don't know what his position is, but being a newscaster, their job is to draw things out of people and to ask questions that are even somewhat provocative. And so it seemed to me that while he appreciated the conservative perspective concerning this issue of marriage, he didn't perhaps share her view concerning the God who stood above the Supreme Court so much. And he asked her this question. He says to her, "So what's God going to do about what the Supreme Court has ruled? What's God going to do about it?" I thought, wow, that's a good question, isn't it? What is God going to do about it? Now, her answer was something along the line of, "Well, I think He's going to do something surprising." And I think by that she meant that, bless her heart, I know she is praying that God will do something to overturn this ruling made by the Supreme Court. But it was interesting to me to listen to that exchange in light of the passage I've been walking through and studying and was thinking about this week. And I'm not sure I can fully agree with her that God is going to do something surprising. Actually, I think he's going to do something that's actually quite predictable and perhaps alarming, ultimately. And I'll come back again as I've had time to think on how would I answer that question if someone were to ask me that. And it made me glad, though, as I was listening to the exchange, that I'm not in a place of prominence in the public such that I would be given such questions in front of, you know, the whole world to listen to the answer. I was glad that I didn't have to, on the spur of the moment, come up with an answer. Let me start, though, with this, and I'll come back to a more full answer towards the end of this message. But honestly, I think the kids in this congregation could have answered that question with great accuracy with three words. What do you think those three words are? Wait, let me hear it again. What? God will win. That's what God's going to do about it, right? We'll come back around to that. And this has been the theme as we've been walking through the plagues here in Exodus. And if we rewind a little bit and go back through the story, we started several weeks ago with the sign of the staff being cast down, that the staff Aaron was holding, he cast it down, it became a snake, and it swallowed up. The magicians did the same, and then it swallowed up all the other snakes. And it was a great demonstration that God was going to be victorious over Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. And then we moved on to the first triad of plagues, the first set of three plagues, which were blood, the river Nile being turned to blood, the frogs that came up and infiltrated and permeated all that the Egyptians had, and then the gnats, the small biting insects, and all of these we call the plagues of dread. They were just dreadful things that were coming upon the Egyptians. And we said that theme was the finger of God. It was, even the magicians came to the conclusion, okay, this isn't just, you know, they're not doing this with magical arts or demonic powers. God is behind this. This is the finger of God. That was the theme in that first triad of plagues. And then last week, we saw the next triad of plagues, which were the flies and the livestock pestilence, and then the boils that broke out on people. And we call these the plagues of distress, as God seems to kind of crank up the heat here a little bit. Things are becoming a little more intense, and we call it the distinction of God. The distinction of God because in those plagues, we see how God is shielding his people, the Israelites who are living in the land of Goshen. And he's covering over them his protection in the midst of his judgment that's falling down upon these rebellious people in Egypt. God had made distinct his people. And we saw and tried to draw out of that the truths and as that pertains to us as well. So this week, now, we're going to see the next three plagues, which are the plagues of hail, locusts, and darkness. And the theme here is the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Now, that's not to suggest that all of the other plagues were not the judgment of God, on the one hand, nor is it to say that it's the sum total. In fact, we're going to see the climax of this. This is really leading up to, as all of these plagues are, the final plague, the Passover. And we're moving towards that. But again, all of these plagues and this whole story that's being unfolded here in Exodus are constructed for us as a picture of God redeeming his people through Christ. As we said, God will win. He will judge his enemies. He will deliver his people. He will have his glory. That's the theme that we have here. So let's enter now back again into the story in verse 13 of chapter 9 here as we start to walk through the plague of hail. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send my plagues on you. My plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. So God, again here, reviews his purpose. He repeats the reason for which he has sent these plagues, so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. And God tells them, look, I could have just wiped you out. But I didn't choose to do that because I want the whole world to see. I want the whole world to know who I am. God is using it for his purposes, and he's after his glory in this earth. And we see again his sovereignty being applied to Pharaoh's heart. In fact, verse 16 here is what was quoted by the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Romans, establishing the election of God. How God will work in some people's hearts in order that they might be drawn by his mercy. They will be vessels of his mercy, whereas others will be vessels of his wrath, those whose hearts are being hardened for his purposes, both being worked out for his purposes. It's this verse that is quoted by the Apostle Paul, and which he follows up then by saying, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So we see God here in these first several verses reviewing with Pharaoh the purpose for this plague. Let's move on then in verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is brought home, that when the hail comes down on them, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord's, let's stop there just for a moment. Again, we see God saying that a judgment's going to follow on the morrow. He's fixed the time. He said, tomorrow, this judgment is going to fall upon you. He's very distinct in laying this out to them. But we see also here some mercy mingled in the midst of his judgments, and that he's giving them this unique and merciful opportunity to heed his word and be spared from the judgment. We're going to come back to that again later on. So just, I want you to make a mental note that of how we see God working in mercy here in the midst of even the Egyptians. Let's move on in the text here then, where God's judgment now falls upon Egypt, verses 22 through 26. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So here, his judgment falls on them. We see something interesting here that is worthy of note. We see Moses here being the one who's interacting now with Pharaoh. And it's Moses holding the staff. Somewhere, since early on in the plagues, I think it's the fourth plague, was the last mention of Aaron. And it really becomes, you know, we have, on the one hand, we have Pharaoh and all of these magicians that kind of stand between him and Moses and Aaron. And then we have Moses with Aaron doing the speaking. But as the story unfolds, you kind of see a lesser emphasis on those other parties. And then what happens is it's just kind of Pharaoh and Moses. Moses is the one now holding the staff, interacting with Pharaoh. Everything's just kind of gotten more intense here in this story. Again, we also see here that God is preserving his people in the land of Goshen, and it's distinction of God as he continues to spare them from the judgments that are falling upon the people. Let's move on here then, and we'll see Pharaoh's empty confession, verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So Pharaoh here, because of this great distress, this judgment that is upon him, he seeks out Moses and pleads with him, and he even makes this confession, acknowledging the fact that he's sinned, acknowledging God. And he does all these things, but Moses says, "Look, I don't believe you. I know," and of course Moses has been given insight, for God has already told Moses what he's going to do. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He said, I don't believe you, but I will go, and I will intercede for you." And sure, as he does that, God relents, and the judgment is removed, and yet Pharaoh's heart remains hardened. It's just an empty confession that he had made before him. Now, as we step back and we look at this plague of hail, as we have with all the other plagues, we again see God establishing himself as the only true and living God, defeating all of the Egyptian pantheon. In particular here, there was Tefnut, who is the goddess of moisture and rain. And maybe she had too much coffee that day. She kind of went crazy, didn't she? And we have Nut, the goddess of the sky, and Shu, the god of the air and the atmosphere. And maybe those gods were playing hooky or something that day. They kind of left their post that day. They weren't guarding the Egyptians. Either way, God established that he alone is the only true God. Let's move now into the plague of locusts. We'll take up in chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what is escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came up upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve your God, the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you go and take your little ones, and if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So we have some very interesting things that emerge here in this text. And I want you to see as we look at this particular passage, this intergenerational purpose that God has for his people here. He's telling them that all of the signs that he's performing as he's making this mockery of the Egyptians is so that they may tell in the hearing of their son and of their grandsons how God had performed these miracles on their behalf. You know, it's a theme actually that we see throughout the Old Testament. As God is working out his redemption of his people, he is constantly saying this to them, "Go and tell your sons and your sons' sons. Tell them what I have done. Instruct them in my word. Teach them my statutes." This is something that God is constantly pressing upon the people. "I want this and these truths about who I am, about what I've done, and what my will is for the people. I want these things to be instructed and passed on to the coming generations." And of course, these truths, this aspect of instructing our children about God and about his word has been given to us as well in the New Testament. We too are to be bringing our families to the worship of God. See, Moses wasn't going to compromise. God had said, "I want them all to go. Not just the men, that wasn't enough. You must bring your wives and your children. They too must come to worship me." And it's the same for us. First of all, we can see this applied in our homes. This is something that we've been instructed to do, to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And it begins in our home. It's not enough, fathers, that you seek God for yourselves in your times of personal study and devotion and prayer. That's not enough. I mean, no doubt these are essential, but you must also bring your families to worship God as well. You must be bringing the Word of God to bear in the lives of your family. That is your duty. I like what Don Whitney said in regards to family worship and the necessity of us leading our families in worship in our homes. He said, "Isn't God worthy of being worshipped in our homes? Isn't God worthy of being worshipped in our homes?" It is our duty to take our wives and our children too into the worship of God. But not only in the home, this also is applied in the congregation. We must also be bringing them into the congregation of God's people to worship. I mean, it's good to be at home worshiping them as families, but we must not ever neglect our participation with the local church, the body of Christ, the corporate gathering of his people. Our lives should be intimately connected to the people of God through our joyful participation in the local church. All of this according to the ordinance of God. And we can see that here, being that principle being laid out for us even in the midst of this plague. Matthew Henry said this, "Whatever would hinder us from engaging our children to the utmost in God's service, we have reason to suspect the hand of Satan in it." Anything that keeps you, anything that tries to hold you back from taking with you your wives and your children to the worship of God. It's like Pharaoh here saying to Moses, "No, just send the men. Don't take the children too." It's the voice of Satan keeping us from it. So let's move on then in verse 12 here as we see the plague unfolded. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt, and eat every plant of the land, even all that hail is left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. So we see here this great destruction given by the locusts. And what's interesting is God had spared some of the plants when he sent the hail. And the reason that he spared some of the green things, some of the plants from being destroyed, is so that there would be fodder for the locusts that he was going to send in this plague. That's what it says. He preserved some of the green things so that he could send another plague and have it destroyed with that. And now there's nothing. What a land of desolation. Could you imagine if we walked outside right now and there was nothing green left anywhere? That would be an extremely alarming situation. Can you imagine what a dreadful sense of doom had fallen upon Egypt with this, that came with this plague? It was a terrible thing. And these locusts were really like an army of endless soldiers. They just obliterate everything. They permeate. You can't escape from them. The armies of God come and they just destroy everything. So let's move on then to verse 16. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin, only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. So we see, first of all, here a double miracle. It was a miracle that God sent these locusts upon them. And then it was another miracle that God removed the locusts from them. And actually, this has been happening all along in these plagues. These double miracles have emerged all over the place. It was a miracle that God brought on the plague. And then as Moses would intercede, it was a miracle of God to remove the plague from them. We see that time and time again. And once again, we also see another empty confession of Pharaoh. Again, he tells them, "I have sinned against God. I've sinned against God. Please remove this distress from me." But as soon as the punishment is lifted, then once again his heart is hardened, and he won't let the people go. And I think we can learn something here in this text about the difference between empty confession and true repentance. You see, confession and repentance are not necessarily synonymous, are they? Admitting the fact that you've sinned is not the same as turning from your sin. Repentance, Obadiah, repentance involves stopping with what you're doing and submitting yourself to God, to turn from one direction to the other, to yield yourself to God. And it's easy enough in a time when punishment has fallen on you to make some sort of confession, to say, I've sinned, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've sinned. But that's not necessarily the same thing as true repentance. Someone who is truly repentant, they're going to submit themselves to God. Their heart will be changed such that they will seek to walk in obedience to God. And that's not at all what's happening here with Pharaoh. We can think of many times with our own children, how when they're caught doing something wrong, that they will give us all sorts of confession when they know that we know what it is that they've done. They will confess, and they'll confess, and they do so because they know a spanking's coming, and they don't want the spanking. They just want the punishment removed from them. And it's not always indicative of true repentance. Now, on the flip side, confession is a part of repentance. We must confess that we are sinners. We must confess that we have sinned against God. That is the beginning of repentance. But true repentance is a change of heart that happens within us. So once again, we see also here God defeating the Egyptian pantheon. There was Senehem, who was to protect the Egyptians from pests. And perhaps Senehem was just overwhelmed with the sheer number of locusts or something. Maybe he could keep out 1,000 of them. When you send them by the millions, he couldn't handle so many numbers of pests coming into their land. And then there was Geb, who is the god of agriculture. And he must have been asleep that day. You know, he had had a long night the night before, and so he was asleep, and he just missed all of these pests that were coming in. And then there was this god who was named Set, who was kind of a wild god of the desert storm. And apparently he had turned against the Egyptians at this point in time. And actually, according to their mythology, he was kind of given to those sorts of things. But Set had just decided to abandon the Egyptians and plague them with this storm. Indeed, God is making a mockery of the Egyptians, just as he said he would. Let's move on then, verse 21, and we'll look at the last plague here in this text, in this triad of three plagues. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. We see this darkness that he sends. It's a darkness that could be felt. Now, we don't entirely understand what that was. But somehow this darkness was not only something that kept you from having or seeing the light of the sun, but it also kept them from using any of their sources of illumination. They couldn't even light a candle on account of this darkness. And they could feel, there was a sense of just feeling that darkness upon them. Something really, when we talk about plagues of doom, what a great sense of doom for 3 days to have nothing but darkness. They couldn't get up and move around because the darkness was so thick. Now, some theorize that this darkness was related to some sort of moisture vapor that permeated everything, a super dense fog that just saturated so that they couldn't light even their candles. And yet, in the midst of this, it said that the Hebrews had light in their dwellings. The Hebrews had light in their dwellings. Now, this is a great picture for us, and we'll come back to that, but here are the Hebrews. They have light in the places where they live, whereas the Egyptians are just cloaked in this darkness. Well, in this plague, we see God defeating the Egyptian god Ra. Ra was the supreme deity of the Egyptian pantheon. And this seems to be like one of the, you know, again, this culmination of what God is doing here. He goes after here in this ninth plague, the god Ra, the chief supreme deity of the Egyptian pantheon. Ra was associated with the sun god. I'm sorry, with the sun, which gives light. He was also associated with an all-seeing eye. So, you know, when you think about this darkness, the all-seeing eye could see nothing. And not only was he the chief of the gods, but he was associated with the creation of many of the other gods. In fact, pharaohs were considered the son of Ra, which was tied to their very authority, then being a spokesperson for this god. And so here God makes a very, very clear sign of he's going after, he's defeating their great deity here with this ninth plague. this great deity. And we consider here the symbols of light and darkness that are found here. These are powerful symbols throughout Scripture. Darkness is the sign of death. It's a sign of separation from God, whereas light is the sign of life, the presence of God. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Apostle Paul, as he was giving testimony of his conversion before King Agrippa, said that Jesus had told him on the road to Damascus, that day that he had blinded his eyes with that overwhelming light, he told him that he would be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. So we see a really amazing illustration that this plague created. We have the Egyptians, who are a symbol of the world. Pharaoh, the prince of darkness. And they're dwelling in darkness, a darkness that just overwhelms them. It's a symbol of their death and separation from God, of their eternal destination. Whereas we have the people of God, who have dwellings of light, and they have with them life and the light of God's presence. They have eternal destination in the presence of God. So we see these symbols being worked out here very clearly in this ninth plague. Let's move on to the very end of this text then, verse 24 through 29. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know what we shall serve the Lord, with what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "You're right. She'll never see your face again." He leaves. And so we close out that chapter. So here we see Pharaoh. And if we go back to the very beginning, you remember after the blood of the Nile, the water of the Nile was turned to blood, how Pharaoh just goes back to his house. He's just absolutely indifferent. You know, he doesn't care. And as we've gone through this progression, he's becoming more and more alarmed and distressed. He's really, really upset now. God has gotten the attention of Pharaoh. He's becoming extremely desperate. In fact, now he's even able to barter just a little further. "Okay, go ahead, take them. You can go. You can take the women and the children. Go ahead and go out to the wilderness." And Moses said, "Great. We're also going to take the livestock." And Pharaoh says, no, you can't. No, you're going too far now. You're asking too much. Now you've crossed the line again. I cannot let you go." You see, they had to take the livestock because the livestock would be the sacrifices. They were not going to go to worship God without a sacrifice that was appropriate before God. Not going to leave that behind. It's not enough to go out to worship God. They must go out to worship God with the appropriate sacrifices as well. And then we have the close of this scene is this nasty tantrum that Pharaoh throws. I mean, now his biscuit's really burned and he's upset. And he's like a little kid. He's like, you know, "You're not going to see my face again. Next time you see my face, you're going to die." And Moses is like, "Okay, whatever. As it is, you know, it is as you say, you know, I shall never see your face again, whatever you say," and he leaves out of the scene. So I want to now just take some time and as we close out here these nine plagues, and particularly this last triad, and what we're seeing here throughout these last several plagues in a very clear way is God's judgment falling upon Pharaoh and Egypt, those who are in rebellion against him. But as we talk about this, and I'm going to call these plagues signals of God's judgment. Signals because not only are they judgments that he's casting here, but in so many ways they're teaching us about a judgment that is to come. They're signals of God's judgment. But I want you to understand that clearer views are coming. Clearer views are coming. We haven't reached yet the climax. And I'm going to try to even limit what I say here, because it's going to be the topic, I believe, next week, actually, of Matt's sermon on the centrality of judgment. As we see through the story of Exodus, God delivering out his people, taking them through the Red Sea. All that's ahead of us here, we're really going to see this come into a much more clear focus. A more clear focus, both in terms of God's judgments, but also of Christ. And the pictures that are going to be displayed before us in the coming chapters are really quite remarkable. And so there's clearer views that are coming. But I think it's worth looking at even this week in relationship to the judgments of God. And you say, well, we're going to hear about the judgments of God 2 weeks in a row. Yes. Yes, and that's because God's judgment is an essential topic. It's an essential topic. You know, there's something uncomfortable sometimes about talking about the judgments of God. Now, here in this story, when we see the judgments of God falling on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, actually, we're almost kind of joyful about these calamities. And the reason is because we know how the Israelites have been cruelly mistreated for centuries by the Egyptians, and now they're receiving their just penalty. And it's being made worse by the pride and stubbornness of Pharaoh. And so we're kind of rejoicing to see God making a mockery of his enemies as he triumphs over them with a mighty hand. And in many ways, that's good and right. We should. But if we stop for a moment, we ought to consider the fact that we need to also identify with the Egyptians. You know, we feel this way because we're identifying ourselves with the Hebrews. And there is a way in which we can, because we see ourselves in Christ as the people of God. But if we step back and we consider these judgments in relationship to God's wrath upon all mankind and rebellion against him, we see that they're actually signals of that final day of judgment that's going to fall on this world and upon sinful people like us. Men who live in rebellion, a rebellion that deserves God's judgment. And it's a very sobering thing, actually. However, this topic of judgment is an essential topic because it's essential to the gospel. And the reason we have to talk about it is because it has everything to do with the gospel. It is difficult to talk about. But listen, if God does not judge sin, there would be no need for this pulpit here. There would be no need for this preacher here. There would be no need for this gathering of people here this morning. And more importantly, there would be no need of Christ coming to this world if God doesn't judge sin. See, Christ didn't come and die on a cross without reason. There was a reason he came to die. So let's look at just several things, several truths we can extract concerning the judgments of God, signals of his judgment that we find here in the plagues. First of all, his judgment is certain. There is a day fixed that God will judge this world. As Derek read for us out of 2 Peter, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. His judgment is certain. It has definitely been fixed. That day is coming. Secondly, his judgment is severe. I was thinking about, as we walk through these plagues, there's something that we can tie even to what Jesus said about this world as it's awaiting that final day of judgment, how it's going to come on like pangs of labor. Pangs that become more intense and more severe. I mean, there's been a succession of plagues that have gone from dreadful annoyance to distressing to absolute destruction and doom. And these are all leading us up yet to the plague of death. I mean, we have locusts. In the plague of the locusts were like armies of God which will tread down His adversaries on the coming day of the Lord. Hail. Hail is a great picture. Hail with thunder and lightning. It's a sign of God's power and might that falls down from heaven to crush all rebels. In fact, it reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? Where God rains down judgment from above to destroy the people of wickedness. And Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of God's coming and final judgment. These are but signals of God's coming judgment. So His judgment is certain, His judgment is severe. His judgment is for those who do not regard His word. We go back to the plague of hail, and God warned the people. But while some listened, others, it said, paid no regard to the word of the Lord. They just kept right on about their business. They just kept right on doing what they would do. No regard for His word. And it was these that perished. And so it will be with all who are in this world. You see, the default path of humanity in the rebellion against God is judgment. If you want to fall under the judgment of God, just keep on doing what you're doing. Don't worry about His warning of judgment to come. Don't seek a place of refuge. Just keep on going right about your business. The Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So His judgment is certain. His judgment is severe. His judgment is for those who do not regard His word. And His judgment is with and without warning. With and without warning. On the one hand, God warned that judgment was coming in these plagues. But there's a way in which we see those warnings diminish. In fact, there was a pattern that I hadn't even noticed that as I was studying this week, a commentary pointed out to me, which was very interesting. We talked about each pattern. There's a long episode, a medium episode, and a short episode. Among other things, in this pattern of this triad, where with each of the three sets of plagues, there's another pattern, and that is that God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning on the first plague of the triad. On the second plague, God just says, go into Pharaoh. And then when the third plague comes, there's no warning given. He doesn't interact with Moses at all. It just falls on the people. And so we can see on the one hand that God has given warning. Men are without excuse. God has made it clear that judgment is coming. And yet there's also a way that His judgment will come without warning. How that final judgment shall fall, as it says in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That final day of judgment will catch people completely unaware. So these are all truths that we can learn about the judgment of God as we study through the plagues. But we also see here signals of God's mercy. Signals of God's mercy. And again, just as judgment is an essential topic, so the mercy of God is also an essential topic. If God was without mercy, then there would be no need of this pulpit here. There would be no need of this preacher here. There would be no need of this body of people congregating here. And there would be no need of Christ Himself. And again, I say to you, He didn't come and die on a cross without reason. Now, we see a signal of His mercy in particular here as being extended to the nations in this plague. We've talked about in Goshen that God's people where Israel dwelt, were being shielded from the judgment of God that was falling. But something interesting and unique is happening in the plague of hail, and that God gives forth a warning to the Egyptians. And he extends his mercy to them as well. And he gives them an opportunity that they might step out and seek shelter from the judgment that is to come. This is really a theme that's being expanded as we walk through redemptive history. Of course, this started with the promise to Abraham that through him God would bless all nations. And we continue to see evidences of this. Isaiah speaking about the nations that would be drawn. It was not enough that God would save his people Israel. He will also save out for himself people from the nations. There will be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that God will preserve in his mercy. And we're seeing a signal of it, I believe, here in the plague of the hail that comes down. And again, as we talked about last week, in Christ, we are the people of God, but we were the people that were once not a people, like the Egyptians. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received the mercy. Now you have received mercy. We have been made the people of God through Christ. In Christ, his mercy has been extended to the nations. So first of all, God's mercy is being extended to the nations. Secondly, his mercy is found by those who fear the word of God. It says concerning the hail that was to come, that the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. On the one hand, judgment fell upon those who did not fear the word of God, those who would not heed the warning of God. But on the other hand, those who heard the warning and heeded the warning, those who feared the word of God, these people found mercy in the midst of his judgment. His mercy is found by those who fear the word of God. His mercy is found also by those who flee to the place of refuge. You see, the people that heard the word of God and they feared the word of God, they flee to the place of refuge that God had ordained. God had said, take them into your houses, and there you will find protection from this judgment. God provided them a place of refuge. And there is only one place of refuge to find his mercy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We too must flee to the place of God's refuge, of the refuge that God has appointed, which is Christ alone. Your good works are not a safe refuge. Your friends and your family are not a safe refuge. Your regular attendance to church is not even a safe refuge for you. There is only one refuge, and it is Christ, and you need to flee to him. That's where mercy is found. Next, we also see that his mercy is found by those who flee now. Those who flee now. God warned them. He says, now, therefore, send. Now, therefore, send. It was only those who responded on the day that God gave the judgment that would receive the mercy of God. You cannot presume upon his patience. His mercy has been made known to you today. Today he has given you an opportunity to flee to Christ. Tomorrow his judgment may fall. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 we read, and working together with him we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In the judgment here, we see both signals of God's judgment that is to come, the day, the great day of judgment which is coming. We also see signals of his mercy, which is found in Christ, which will be extended to the nations. A mercy that's found by those who fear the word of God, a mercy that's found by those who flee to his place of refuge, a mercy that is found by those who flee now. Because there is a day that's been fixed, and his judgment is coming upon this world. So let me end with the question with which I began, that question that Neil Cavuto posed. What is God going to do about the decision of the Supreme Court regarding the legalization of same-sex marriage? What is God going to do? And as I said, the short answer is God will win. That is the short answer. But really, as I thought about it, one might put it this way. He's going to do the same thing that he did in the days of Noah. The same thing when he bore patiently with the people of wickedness for a time. As he prepared a means of salvation for his people and gathered them in. And then one day, he poured out his judgment upon the world. What's he going to do? He's going to do the same thing he did in the days of Noah. It's going to rain. It is going to rain. So, get into the ark of salvation with his people while you may. And that ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. If he tarries in his judgment, consider the warning of the Apostle Paul. Do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Yet God, it says, as we read earlier in 2 Peter, God is waiting patiently, allowing men to repent and to turn, that they might be saved. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on, that was in the second chapter of Romans, he goes on after this explaining that all men have sinned and all are under the condemnation of God, and then he points to Christ. He points to Christ where God's mercy and grace are found and says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." God will win. He will judge his enemies. He will deliver his people. He will have his glory. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, we see that our sin, Lord, is worthy of your wrath and your condemnation and your judgment, Lord, for all eternity. And yet, in your great mercy, Father, you have given us a safe refuge in which to run, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself your wrath and your judgment and kept us safe beneath him. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, of these truths which you have given to us in your word. May our hearts, Lord, be encouraged this day by these truths, I pray. May you continue to draw sinners like us into that refuge of Christ through the work of your Spirit. We pray this in his name. Amen. So I want to just give opportunity now for the men, any who might have corrections to offer or additional thoughts for our edification this morning.
We started with the next question, what is God going to do? And we start from the wrong position of the question. It's what is God doing? This is part of his judgment of the book of Romans, that God had turned it over to the debased mind. This is the judgment of God. This decision isn't a huge step, but God wasn't waiting to see how Pharaoh reacted to the hail before he sent the locusts.
Right.
He knew that the locusts were coming down.
Right. The question seems to imply a number of things about the one asking it and some assumptions that they've made about God.
God doesn't react.
Right. Yeah.
Perhaps a longer answer to Mr. Cavuto's question will be is Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases.
Right. Right. He does whatever he pleases.
Interesting. You talk like I think probably several of the plagues, but at least with one of the hail, say like there'll be a storm like you've not seen ever since the days when the nation came. Basically, all the works you see in the Lord, which is impressive and should make you think, but he's not even limited to what we've seen so far. Mm-hmm. He has untapped resources even that we often will look to what he's done in the past to see, oh look, all of his power, but that's not even the limit of what he can do.
And I'm confident that whatever the coming judgment looks like that falls upon this earth is like nothing that we've ever seen. It's true.
I think one of the other things that I've been meditating on as I've been going through this scripture is the importance of right worship of God. You know, so the Egyptians, obviously, with all the different gods that they had, and the Israelites being brought up through generations upon generations in that environment, right? And God distinctively took his people out of that situation so that he could teach them the right way to worship the one true God. So I think about, you know, us in the world that we're in today and how we need to continue to keep our focus on the one thing, Christ, and worship him. And yeah, we have a lot of distractions within our world today, right? But it's still the one thing. So I think it's a great illustration of the importance of just continuing to worship Christ.
You can't compromise what God has called us to do in regards to his worship.
Yeah.
Turn it over to Matt.